Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you once again. This afternoon, I'll be focusing on God the Father. And I really, the comments that I have to say about the Lord's Prayer, the very first verse of the Lord's Prayer, are pretty brief. I have some introductory material, kind of following the strategy in the last hour, where I'm trying to justify, hey, we need to talk about the hard things too. But what I want to do in this hour is talk about church history a bit. So let's get into this here. So before introducing you to this first verse of the Lord's Prayer and showing you how it helps us understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we want to understand something about church history here. So to that end, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. While you turn there, I'll just mention the two propositions I really want to show you today, that number one, the Father is God, and number two, the Father is a person. So what I'm about to say about church history is a little excursus, and I want to say this because as part of this series, I'd like to read maybe all, they're not very long, of the ecumenical creeds, and I want to read from the Athanasian Creed this afternoon. And I'm kind of here setting myself up, justifying that. So, Psalm 111 in verse 2 reads as follows. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. I believe that this verse gives us not only a biblical justification for studying things in church history, but a biblical mandate for doing that. Hear me out here. Given that Christ has promised to be with his church even to the end of the age, and that age extends to his second coming, which hasn't happened yet. You won't hear preterism from me in this pulpit. Given that that promise extends to his second coming, and it still hasn't happened, it follows that the development of Christian doctrine in the last 2,000 years is actually the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, working through the Holy Spirit and through his word, illuminating the minds of his people to greater levels of understanding of biblical truth and greater abilities to express that truth over the centuries. Church history is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ manifested in his people. And because it is the work of Christ, it is the work of God, and we should therefore delight in these works and study them. And so we can see from this verse, I'll read it again, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. We can see from this verse that studying church history is not just pragmatic. What do I mean by that? Well, you've probably heard that old saying, if you don't study history, it is bound to repeat itself. This is true. There are advantages that we will gain in our ability to defend the hope that is in us if we study church history. Especially Christ's ministers will gain advantages in defending his church from the wolves if they study church history, because really there's nothing new under the sun, and a lot of the heresies that have happened before us just pop their heads up in slightly different twists on them. But besides having that practical advantage, studying church history, I believe this verse shows that it's mandated, or at the very least, if you have a problem with that, it's kind of expected that if you are the people of God, you'll want to know God, and you'll delight in his works, and you'll want to know more about what he has done in history. We are mandated to study church history because the work of the last 2,000 years is nothing more than the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ working in and through his people. If you read up on the doctrine of the Trinity, you will inevitably get into very early church history, because errors involving the Trinity are among the first major issues that the church had to deal with. So, on the basis of Psalm 111:2, now that I've justified talking about church history, even in a church service, I wanted to do this because I want to read a couple of confessions that are short. One is an excerpt from our own confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, and its statements on the Trinity, and then the entire text of the Athanasian Creed. Us Baptists tend to have, and I'm not saying anybody here that I sense any resistance to this here, I don't, but sometimes Baptists can tend to have negative reactions to reading ancient creeds, definitely negative reactions to reading them in unison. That's typically not something Baptists do. Maybe it's an overreaction to Roman Catholic asceticism or something like that, but the ecumenical creeds are a beautiful expression of Trinitarian truths, and it is good for us to remind ourselves of the great work that Christ did in his early church in preserving this doctrine for us. I don't have the experience myself to speak to it personally, but people who have studied a lot more than me have spoken about this this great cliff that happened when all the apostles died. You have in the New Testament very clear, wonderful expression of doctrine. And then right after that, their direct descendants, their disciples, the apostolic fathers, you see a big difference in the ability to express biblical truth. And that's, we would say, well, that's because the apostles are the foundation of the church and they had the Holy Spirit. They were the prophets of the New Testament. And what they were expressing was coming directly from the Holy Spirit. And after that, there's this big drop-off in ability to express biblical truth. You get really confused things like some of the church fathers talking about things like, original sin. And then in the very next sentence, talking about the innocence of babies. And so what others have said is that that really expresses how the church's knowledge of doctrine over time grows. And their ability to express it well grows over time. And that when you look back at those early church fathers, what you find is a lot of baby talk. But then you look at the ecumenical creeds and the clarity that the Trinity comes out is, I mean, it's striking, I think, when you compare that with the other writings of the time, how clear the church was able to express the Trinity. And, I mean, of course, we attribute that to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with his church, and so he enables us to understand biblical truth better. So first I'll read from our own confession, which is in chapter 2. All of the statements on the Trinity is in chapter 2. First I'll read from the first sentence of paragraph 1. Yeah, chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And then from chapter 2, paragraph 3 is where we find the detailed statement on the Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance or essence, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. And then reading from the Athanasian Creed, partly because, as I said, we don't typically do this. It's good to just read these, remind ourselves where we came from. And what I really appreciate about this creed and things like the Nicene Creed, it just simply states the truths. It doesn't try to explain them. So it states these truths that we are simply supposed to believe. And I believe it makes it abundantly clear, even painstakingly clear, in the Athanasian Creed. This one's a little longer, but I'll read the entire thing. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That means universal. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father of alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits, and in this Trinity none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And then there's some statements on the Lord Jesus Christ here. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God, one altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sits on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Boy, they really were redundant there, weren't they? They were trying to, they wanted to make it so an Arian couldn't subscribe to that. So they really had to be clear. They wanted to put statements in there that would bother the heretics so that they could really divide the goats from the sheep. So another long introduction. Let's move on to our text. So I'll ask you now to turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is where we find the Lord's Prayer, and I'll start by reading the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 15. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a very well-studied and documented passage of Scripture. It was not hard to find material to help me write this sermon. I don't intend to bring you anything new in my comments. So here's what we'll examine in this text. And really, I should mention, we're going to look at that first part, our Father in heaven. We will examine one. This prayer shows us we ought to pray and do so with and for others. Two, this prayer shows us that we ought to approach God boldly but reverently in prayer. And three, this prayer shows us that God is willing and able to answer prayer. I'll close then with a discussion on the biblical truths, biblical proofs for the divinity and the personhood of the Father, supporting our overall argument. It'll become clear why I chose the topic of prayer to talk about the fatherhood of God. It'll become so abundantly clear, it'll be like trying to prove that 2 plus 2 is 4. It's hard to even prove it. It's so obvious. So let's get into this text. The Lord's Prayer is given by our Lord Jesus Christ, hence the name, near the middle of his discourse in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew. Christ has already given the Beatitudes, then stated in very clear terms that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He says in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He then spends time clarifying, not adding to the law, stating that God's law demands not just certain outward actions, but it is a law that demands our hearts. And after our text in Deuteronomy 6, we see that this is nothing new. But he still needed to clarify this for Israel due to the corruption of the religious leaders of the day. True religion is religion of the heart, and that had been lost. This prayer is the same thing. It teaches us how to keep up with our true religion. This is a proper way to pray, it says. And this implies that there is an improper way to pray. So we ought to take heed to this prayer as an example for our own prayers. The Lord's Prayer itself has two or three sections, depending on what translation you are using. The first section is the first verse. That's what we're looking at today. And that's a preface. The second section are the petitions, verses 10 through 13. And if you're reading from a King James Version or New King James Version, there is a third section in those translations, and it's footnoted in a lot of other modern translations because those words didn't appear in some early manuscripts. But that is the conclusion of the prayer where it does appear. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So, in the first place, I want to look at the fact that this prayer tells us to pray. Before Jesus gave the words of the prayer itself, he says, "Pray then like this." He's giving a command. We are told by our Lord that we ought to pray. A Christian who does not feel the need to pray, or does not feel guilt or remorse for not praying, may be no Christian at all. When a sinner comes to faith, when their hearts are renewed and they are enabled to live and walk in newness of life. This means, among other things, that they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not perfectly, but essentially. Prayer is communication with God. It is our means on this earth of intimate communion with Him. If you are a Christian, I have no doubt that you have experienced the spiritual blessings of being dutiful in prayer. And you've probably also experienced the discipline of God when you neglect it. I am amazed. Every one of us can look back at our walk as Christians and see times where we're more and less faithful in prayer. And one thing that, for me, really speaks to the mercy and grace of God is that I can be unfaithful in prayer, and it's almost like the moment I turn, God immediately blesses. He is a good and gracious God. If you're a Christian, you must pray. Christ has paid the price so that you can be assured that your prayers are heard. And when you do not know how to pray, you can lean on the principles of this prayer. I don't have a problem with saying the words of this prayer as long as you don't think it's some kind of magic spell. But when that doesn't work, the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. There is nothing to fear in prayer, and there is everything to gain in it. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Jesus tells His disciples in John 16:23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you." And in John 14:13-14, He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So as Christians, we must pray. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He ever lives and intercedes for us in heaven. We can't believe the lie of the devil that our sin should hinder us from going to God in prayer. We will not, as God's people, if you're truly saved, we will never sin so bad that we'll revoke our right to go to the throne of grace. When He gave us new hearts, He knew the worst we had done, and He knew the worst we would do. And still, He loves with an everlasting love. So if you're a Christian, there is nothing hindering you from prayer. And so we must pray. Number two, this prayer shows us that we ought to pray with and for others. The first words of the prayer are, "Our Father," not "My Father." Jesus is also addressing a multitude of people. He says, "All of you pray like this, Our Father." In the original, it says, "Pray," well, not the original, I don't know what it says in the original, but in older English translations, it says, "Pray ye," which is an old way of saying y'all. You all pray like this. This is a corporate activity also. Private prayer is good, don't get me wrong. Jesus says just up in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." But when He tells the crowd to pray, "Our Father," the implication is that we also ought to pray corporately, together. The contents of the prayer can apply to a plurality. So we ought also to pray for others as we pray with others. Jesus here commands it, and if you read the book of Acts, you see that acted out. We need to hear each other's prayers. We need to hear each other pray for one another. This goes a long way in maintaining peace and harmony in a congregation. When we hear one another utter prayers growing out of our brotherly love for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would argue for the same reason, you need to hear your spouse praying for you and with you. So if you don't attend our prayer meetings, try to do so from time to time as the Lord gives you ability. I'll say from my own experience, there have been times when I have personally regretted not attending a prayer meeting, but never once have I regretted attending one. Once I do it, I'm always happy I did. In the third place, we are to address our prayers to God alone, our Father who is in heaven. We do not pray to angels. We do not pray to ancestors. We do not pray to our spiritual descendants. The Roman Catholic practice of praying to past super saints or to Mary is nothing more than ancestor worship that crept into and corrupted the church. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We do not need another to function as priest for us in taking our prayers to God. Christ has given us direct access to the Father. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. No man, no human priest could do this. When God looks upon us, he sees us clothed with the spotless garments given us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness is now ours. Our sins are now his, and he has paid for them. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, and we can say, "Our Father in heaven," not "Hail Mary, full of grace." That is an idolatrous abomination. All of our prayers are now offered to God and to God alone. This prayer shows us that we are to pray boldly but reverently. If you have or have had a good father, you know why calling God your Father means that you can approach him boldly. My own father has been in heaven for a little over, or maybe near 9 years now. He loved the Lord. He was a good dad. I never feared approaching him with anything. He always provided for his family, and I could always approach him without fear. The fact that we can pray to God our Father, addressing him with such a term of endearment, our Father, means that we too can similarly approach God in prayer like our Father, and so he really is. He is our spiritual Father. We approach him without fear. We approach him knowing that he won't be irritated with us, that he won't feel that he's wasting time with us. He will hear us. He will delight to hear our prayers because he's our Father. And even if you don't have the blessing or had the blessing of having a good father that you never feared, perhaps there was abuse or terrible things happen with earthly fathers, I understand that. But if you didn't have that, you can know that you do have a heavenly Father. You do not have to fear his wrath as you approach him in prayer. Matthew Henry comments on this as follows. He says, "When we come repenting of our sins, we must eye God as Father, as the prodigal son did. When we come begging for grace and peace and the inheritance and blessing of sons, it is an encouragement that we come to God not as unreconciled, avenging judge, but as a loving, gracious, reconciled Father in Christ." On the other hand, the fact that he is in heaven reminds us that while he is our Father, and while we can approach him with boldness, he is also God in heaven. He is the Almighty, the first and the last. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. While his presence extends to every part of creation, heaven is the place of his special presence. It is the seat of his power, as some theologians have said. When we pray, we approach his throne, and it is right that we do so reverently, because it is a throne. We ought not to approach prayer as a light thing and speak to God as we would a childhood friend. We should not approach prayer like it's a casual chore. He is God in heaven. To him belongs all glory and honor and power. If those words don't convince you, there's a oddly specific text we can look to in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. It says this, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. But let that not discourage you from the other side of that truth, that he is your Father if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we will certainly sin, but the living Lord Jesus Christ ever intercedes for us. We do not have to fear him, but let us approach him reverently when we do approach that throne of grace." And then finally, this prayer shows us that God is willing and able to answer prayer. When we pray to God, our Father in heaven, we pray to one who is willing and able to answer prayers. As our Father, he loves us like a father loves his children. Our Heavenly Father is a good Father, and good fathers do not neglect their children, nor do they wish them any harm. It is not a chore for God to hear and answer prayers. He delights to hear our prayers. Psalm 103:13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Our Lord assures us of this in Luke 11:11-13. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So, Christian, that God is our Father means that he cares for us as a father cares for his children, and he is willing to hear our prayers. But unlike earthly fathers in heaven, our Father in heaven is God. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. He will execute his decree on earth, and there will be none who can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He is almighty and powerful. He is God, and so he is able to answer our prayers in the best way towards that great end to which we exist and were redeemed, to be with him and glorify him forever. So in light of these words that we read in the first words of our Lord's Prayer, let me ask a question. Is there any reason why you shouldn't pray? If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any reason why we ought not to pray? Our Lord commanded it. He assures us that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. He assures us that God is willing and able to hear and answer our prayers as a father cares for his children. On the day of judgment, if God asks, "Why did you not pray more?" can you think of one excuse that will pass in the presence of God? Now, we can get downcast about this, right? Probably none of you are hearing these words saying, "Well, I'm good. I'm happy with my prayer life." And that we can get downcast because of that, but don't let your lack of prayer hold you from praying. As a Christian, there's never a time when you don't get to say, "Our Father in heaven." I want to close my comments about prayer with a familiar hymn which encourages us to pray, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. And that's from that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You can find a good Aretha Franklin recording of that, actually, on YouTube. So in conclusion, this doctrine of the fatherhood of God is so obvious. I hope it's become obvious why I chose the topic of prayer, to show the fatherhood of God and the divinity of the Father, in light of everything that we just considered about prayer. Is the Father divine? Is this something we really have to prove? It speaks for itself. How can we have such assurances in Scripture about prayer to our Father if the Father was not divine? Similarly, is the Father a person? That is he more than a force or something like that? Do we talk to him like we would a person? Does he respond like a person? Does he love and have affection for us as a person would for another person? Of course. We could not talk the way we have been talking this hour if those things weren't true. So we ought to praise God the Father that we can call him our Father. What a beautiful way that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He has sent his Son to die in our behalf, and he has given us into the hands of his Son. Our very names are written in the book of life. The Son will not allow any to snatch us out of his hands. And the Father with the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, convincing us of our sin and misery, and moving us to see a Savior in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we will walk streets of gold in the presence of God, and we will enjoy him for eternity. These are the acts of a loving and gracious Father. God is no force. He is no aloof spirit. He is our Father. He loves us, and he has sent his Son to die for us. One of the difficulties with the doctrine of the Trinity and the particulars or any aspect of it is that it's a truth that is progressively revealed throughout Scripture. And there are more or less explicit hints of it given everywhere. And on occasion, you have a gem of especially dense truth scattered here and there throughout divine revelation. One theologian comments on this. He said, "What at first is only obscurely intimated is gradually unfolded in subsequent parts of the sacred volume until the truth is revealed in its fullness. This is especially true of the doctrine of the Trinity. Even in the book of Genesis, there are intimations of the doctrine which receive their true interpretation in later revelations. That the names of God are in the plural form, that the personal pronouns are often in the first person plural. For example, in Genesis, God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' That the form of benediction is threefold, and other facts of like nature may be explained in different ways. But when it becomes plain from the progress of revelation that there are three persons in the Godhead, that such forms and expression can hardly fail to be recognized as having their foundation in that great truth. The truth of the Trinity has been progressively revealed in the Scriptures. It is a doctrine that perhaps defies the proof text method. But nevertheless, having covered how we approach God in prayer shows that he is our Father and that Father is a person and divine, I do want to leave you with a few of those gems. So this is not going to be comprehensive, But these things here first demonstrate the divinity of the Father. It seems so redundant now after everything I've already read, but we'll read this too. 1. He preexisted creation. This is also what I'm about to read, a proof text for the divinity of Christ. John 17 and verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The word world there refers to the created universe, all things, not just the earth. What existed before all things, except the one who created all things? The one who is uncreated, God himself, is identified as Father here. 2, the Father created all things. The act of creation is in a special way ascribed to God the Father. Notwithstanding, I'm aware that it's also ascribed to the Son, and we'll talk about that probably in the next sermon when we talk about the Son. One proof method for the Trinity is that the acts of one person of the Trinity are interchanged with the other persons in the Trinity. And so this verse here is 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, the Father, explicitly stating the divinity of the Father right there, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And then 3, he designed the plan of redemption, including election. This speaks to the Father's work in the plan of redemption. He elects his people from before the foundation of the world, entrusting his elect in the hands of Christ. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. The next verse gives us a glimpse into the Father's primary role in the plan of redemption. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I realize that that doesn't have the word Father in it, but all you have to do is read on in verses John 6:39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. We still don't know who that is. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then finally, the personhood of the Father. I also offer 3 proofs for the personhood of the Father. And what do I mean by person? I've implied it above, I didn't say it explicitly, is that the Father is not a force, but he rather relates to his people in a way that people relate to one another. There's nothing fancy there when we say the Father is a person. It's a person like we're a person, okay? When we say that the Bible presents the Father to us as a person, we simply mean that he relates to his people like a person would relate to other people. The Father is presented as a person in that he manifests person-like qualities and behaviors. We talk to him. We already talked about that extensively. We pray to God, our Father. He cares for us as a father. Again, this was already extensively demonstrated in our comments on the Lord's Prayer. God as Father cares for us in the same way that a human father, a good one that is, cares for his son. Fathers love their children. They protect them. They provide for them. They teach them and instruct them. These are all activities that people do. So we see that God as Father is a person. And then 3, he disciplines us. As a father disciplines his son out of love for him, so does God the Father discipline his people. Hebrews 12:5-11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Father is a person because we talk to him, because he cares for us as a father, and because he disciplines us. One last point of application. What can we say in terms of application about the fact that God is our Father? Well, I already gave a lot of it away in our discussion about prayer. Because God is our Father, we can approach him in prayer like a child would fearlessly approach his loving earthly father. Because God is our Father, we know that he delights to hear our prayers. As our Father, he loves us such that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the Almighty God who created all things. There was never a time when this God did not exist in his fullness, completely satisfied in himself. Throughout the eons of time, if we could even call it that, before anything ever exists, stretching out into eternity past, God was the same as he is today, fully and completely satisfied in himself, not needing anything outside of himself. He doesn't learn, he doesn't grow, he does not even think his thoughts in succession like we do. With God, we can only go to the precipice and behold the size of the chasm. We cannot wrap our arms around it. We can see that God is incomprehensible. That God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your Father. Now, God is Father of all in the sense of being creator of all things. But he is Father in a special sense to his elect. For it is them that he sent his Son to die. As his spiritual children, you have the great privilege of being sons of God. Before the world began, God thought of you. You, the puny little sinner. He thought of you as a father thinks of their children with loving affection. And does not the wonder of that truth make you love God more, that he had thoughts of you beyond what you can comprehend? So meditate on the greatness of God and the fact that that great God is also our Father. And it ought to move us to loving obedience and certainly move us to pray to God our Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you our Father. We thank you, Lord, that you're not a God who is aloof. We know, Lord, that there was nothing outside of yourself that required you to send your Son to die for us, or to cause us to be adopted into the spiritual family, which is the redeemed, the blood-bought saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. We are fellow heirs with him. This is a wonder of wonders. We acknowledge, Lord, the great price that was paid for this, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked redemption in us. We pray, Lord, that those present who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ would understand that that privilege of calling you Father, in the sense of a spiritual and loving Father who disciplines them with love, is not theirs. He is a wrathful God to all who disdain the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that truth would sink in for some, and that it would move them to repentance and faith for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.